Good morning again, Grace Community Chapel. Nice to see everyone here today. Again, it's a joy and a pleasure to be back here worshiping with you guys. And the first time I preached here, I preached on Luke 15. And today we are in Luke 19. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke 19. And if you could turn there. Today we enter into a familiar story to many, Luke 19. And if you have a Bible on your phone, that's fine too. That seems to be a popular thing nowadays. Luke 19, 1 through 10. And it reads, "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbing up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for forgiving us, Lord, for giving us another opportunity to come before you in worship, and another opportunity to come before you in praise, Lord. You are the only awesome and holy and perfect and sovereign God, and I pray this morning that we would listen intently to your word, Lord. I pray that we would consider your ways, Lord, that we would delight in your decrees, Lord. And you have spoken, Lord, as we know, in various ways to your people, but in these last days, you've spoken through your Son, Lord. And I pray you would give us hearts that would not neglect your word this morning. And I lift up our brothers and sisters in this outside this country, those missionaries out there. Please be with them as they serve you. I lift up the United States to you, Lord. I think of our leaders and those who are tasked with making decisions, Lord. And I pray that they would just put away impure motives, Lord, and they would pursue the right path for our country. I pray for the local community here at Seekonk, Lord, and this church body here at Grace Community Chapel, that you would be continually overseeing, Lord, and sovereignly overseeing all things here, and that this chapel would be a shining light to this community here. Dear Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things that you've laid before us, Lord. It's a miracle that only you can perform, Lord. I pray that you will be glorified through your word, Lord. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There is a true story of a woman who I will leave unnamed for now. She was considered a despicable woman by those around her, and it was because of her profession. She was a prostitute. And I will tell you later who this woman was, but for now I'll tell you a story about her. This woman was having a rather routine day, just going about her everyday life. And suddenly, she heard a knock at the door. She opened the door, and there were two men at the door. These were not the regular customers. These men were looking for somewhere to stay. They needed lodging. So she let them in, and she gave them lodging. Not long after that, she realized what these men were up to. These two men were spies. And they were spies from a foreign land, from a foreign country. These spies had one single purpose, she found out, to secretly check out her city, to report back to their commander so they could better invade it and destroy it. These spies were the enemies of her people. Well, somehow word got out, and someone told the king. And the king sent a message to her, and this was the message. "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." The king wanted nothing more than to kill these two spies. I'm going to put that story on hold for now, and I'm going to leave you guys hanging. We enter the text this morning in our Bible near the end of Jesus' life. Jesus is in motion towards his final goal. And if you're wondering what that goal is here, you only have to scan back a chapter. If you look at Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, just scanning back a little bit, what you'll see is that it reads, taking the 12, verse 31, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, is in motion here. But along the way to his intentional plan, the Lord makes a stop. He makes a stop in Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. Jericho is the world's oldest continually inhabited city. Interestingly, it's known for its springs. Jericho has these amazing springs, and these springs of water feed the palm trees there. So it's like the desert land around it. But inside this desert land, you have Jericho, and Jericho has these lush gardens and these palm trees fed by these springs. Many of the kings would set up their palaces there in Jericho simply because of its beautiful landscape, its fertile soil. And this is the same Jericho that Joshua fought the battle at in Joshua 6, same Jericho. Well, Jesus is on his way, and he stops in front of a man named Zacchaeus in Jericho. In many ways, this is an odd story. We have a rich, short tax collector, not just running, but climbing a sycamore tree. It's interesting because Jesus did so many things. And a lot of the things that he did, we have recorded. We have them written down in the Gospels. And some of them, we don't. We see that at the end of John 21. John tells us that. But if you look at this, you have to think, this story was a story that was left in for us, of all stories. God sovereignly decided to leave a story in here, a story of a dwarf-like rich man running, climbing a tree, like some sort of climbing animal. There is something about the story that just grabs your attention. He entered Jericho, verse 1, and was passing through, it says. And Jesus was not traveling alone. By this time, he was attracting large crowds. You may remember the feeding of the 5,000. Large crowds were looking for food. He was curing people of their sickness. Blind people had their sight restored. Deaf people were being healed by this time. Jesus was driving out demons. In verse 2, we see, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. This verse says so much about Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. Not only was he a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. Now, we do know a few things about tax collectors around this time. The way it worked out was that tax collectors would take more than what would be rightly considered a fair share of taxes from the people. And the more money they were able to squeeze out of the people, the more money they were able to put inside their own pockets. That's the way it worked out. So Jews who served as tax collectors were looked down on by their people. So much so that they were kicked out of the synagogue. They could not serve in the legal system as a judge. They couldn't serve in the legal system as a witness. And they were seen as disgraces by their family. And this really doesn't surprise us. If you mention the IRS here in the United States, likely some joke at the expense of the IRS will come about. You'll hear a joke, and I'm sorry if you work for the IRS. You know, you chose your profession, okay? A complaint you'll hear, taxes, you know. It seems that no one really likes the tax man, right? And the tax man even appears as the enemy in movies. We can think of the greedy sheriff of Nottingham, right? And that he squeezes money out of the poor people in those Robin Hood stories. You guys remember that one. He subjects people to crippling, unaffordable taxes. At this particular time, here in the first century, there weren't a lot of middle class. There was haves and there was have-nots. And if you were poor, you were likely poor, and the money that you earned today would be the money that we'd use for bread to put on the table for your family later today. And so along comes this tax collector, and he wants your money, right? And to make it worse, he's going to take some of your money, he's going to put it in his pocket, and then he's going to take some more of your money, and he's going to give it to the oppressive Roman government. And we all know how much the Jews hated the Roman government at that time. And they hated them so much that even though they were wildly outnumbered, the Jews went to war against the Roman government in 66 AD. It was known as the First Jewish-Roman War. It didn't work out for them, but that's how much they hated the government. They didn't care if they were outnumbered. Silence. So verse 2b, we see that Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, right? Nope. He was a level above a despised tax collector. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. He would have had other tax collectors underneath him. It says there in the text, he was a chief tax collector. I'm not sure if anyone here has ever been in a pyramid-style business, but the way it works in pyramid-style businesses is that you have someone who recruits people into their business, and then they get them to buy their products, and they get them to buy into their business, and then that person recruits other people who recruits other people who recruits other people, and long down the line, well, in the pyramid-style business, the way it works is the people who make the most money are the people who are at the top. Someone in the back is going like this, yes. And here is Zacchaeus, right? And he is the chief tax collector, right? He's not just a shyster. No. There's more. He's the director of the shysters, right? He's chief shyster himself. So then Jesus is not just, you have to understand, Jesus is not just seeking out an unlikely character here. But better yet, Jesus makes a beeline for the worst despicable shyster Ponzi scheming man in that area. That's what he does. Some may say, well, I thought Jesus was this gentle teacher who just helped poor old ladies, right? Kind of like a PG-rated good guy. Well, he did come for the poor, but he came for the rich as well. He comes for those who think they are living the G-rated lifestyle, but he also comes for the ones that are clearly living the rated R lifestyle. He comes for those people as well. You know, he doesn't discriminate. That's the point here. There's a story of a pastor, and this pastor is driving late at night, coming home from a ministry event, and he gets lost. It's 1 a.m, and so what he does is he wanders into the nearest building, and then when he gets there to this building, he realizes that as he's inside looking for directions, he realizes this establishment is a rated R establishment that he should not be in. And while he's there, one of the women that is there that shouldn't be there, he overhears her say, "Tomorrow is my birthday." And so he gets his directions and he leaves, right? The next day he comes back, this pastor with his wife, and they bring a birthday cake for this girl. And they sing happy birthday to her. After they sang happy birthday, she cried and she said, "No one has ever given me anything for my birthday, ever." She'd gone her whole life. Nothing. Nobody. And the owner of that establishment said, "What kind of pastor are you? What kind of church would let their pastor go to this kind of establishment and pull a stunt like this?" And the owner said, "That's the kind of church that I would go to." See, Jesus doesn't discriminate. He comes for those who think they're living the rated G life, and he comes for those who are clearly living the rated R lifestyle. He doesn't single out one group of people, because we have to say that all are unworthy. We have to say that. All of us are confronted by Jesus. The text here is for every one of us here today, those who think that they're living that rated G lifestyle and those who we know are living that rated R lifestyle. Back in our text here in verse 3, "And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. But because he was very small in stature." Notice here that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. Now, why was that? Why Zacchaeus, why are you searching for God? Well, you know, was he doing a real soul searching? I don't think that was the case here. I can only speculate why Zacchaeus cared to see who Jesus was, but it's likely that the fame of Jesus had spread. It's likely that after everything Jesus was doing, the fame had spread to the area. Zacchaeus wants to check out what's going on. You know, we all want to know what's going on. We check out our social media, you know, don't want to miss anything, right? We slow down to investigate a crowd, get on the highway. Ever been on the highway and you see an accident? Everyone's slowing down because they're rubbernecking. They're trying to see what's going on. And so the highway's back, the traffic is backing up. It's on the other side of the highway. Get going, you know. But maybe God, our nature is to wonder. But maybe God is working on the heart of Zacchaeus, maybe. I have no idea, but I can't rule that out. But I may say that it is possible. Now, God is often working on people's hearts prior to calling them, prior to people giving their life over to him. Many of the conversion stories that I hear of adults, people who gave their lives over to Christ, they have various circumstances attached to them. I had one girl in my prior church that talked about lice or bugs in her hair, and that was part of her testimony was there was bugs in her hair, and I was just like, wow, that was pretty amazing. But sometimes it's a near divorce, right? A death, a low point in life, depression, feelings of hopelessness. Those are all big ones. Maybe tough times have come along and you don't know how to cope, and then someone introduces you to Jesus. Jesus, who is here with us today. Maybe that's Zacchaeus's story. Maybe that's what's going on. Well, that same Jesus, he walks up to Zacchaeus. And the end of verse 3 tells us that Zacchaeus was short. We have no idea how short he was. So here's my seminary student answer. Here it is. He was short. There it is. Now, the average Jew in the first century was 5'5", okay? So if Luke 19 says that Zacchaeus was short, I subtracted, this is your seminary student for you. I subtracted a foot from the average height and came up with an estimated number of 4'5", okay? That's roughly the height of Lord Farquaad from Shrek 1, just so you know. I don't want to go any farther with speculation, but I just want to simply say he was short, okay? So we ran on ahead. Verse 4, if you're looking at your text, you'll see that. Verse 4, he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to find him, for he was about to pass that way. So what do short people do when they can't see, right? They try to get into a position where they can see. You may think of a picture with your friends. You know, where do you put the short people? In the front, right? Women who want to get an extra inch, they wear heels. Kids who want to see the fireworks better, they get on their parents' shoulders to see the fireworks better. Zacchaeus was short. Well, what does he do? He climbs a sycamore tree, of course, right? If you go to Jericho now, what you'll see is there are still sycamore trees there. I don't know if it's the same one, probably not, but they have sycamore trees there still to this day. He needed a better view. And there's another thing that's not mentioned here. Zacchaeus, we know that he was hated by the Jews due to his profession. The Jews were walking next to Jesus, we know that. They would have looked at Zacchaeus with disgust. Zacchaeus knew he was an outcast, and he knows that. He's an outcast, and the Jewish people know it as well. Up in that sycamore tree, he would have been able to distance himself from those judgmental stares of his own countrymen. So now, put yourself in the tree with Zacchaeus. Put yourself in his shoes for one moment. You see Jesus, and you watch him walk up from a distance, and you have one expectation. One expectation of this man who everyone is calling the Messiah. And this is your expectation. You expect him to walk right by you. And you expect to look at the back of his head as he makes his way through Jericho. It's a sad thought, actually. It's a very sad thought to think that Jesus is here in your town. You see him come and you have no interaction with him. And you watch him from a distance as he goes. There he goes. And so many people have done this. Maybe as a child you were introduced to Jesus. You just crossed your arms and you watched him walk away. Maybe a friend from work has talked to you about Jesus. You just crossed your arms. You watched that friend walk away. You let that story go. You know, it happens so often. The expectation that Jesus... He did not expect Jesus to come up to that tree that day. Let's see what happens. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. What? Jesus, Zacchaeus is a shyster. Jesus. Zacchaeus is an extortioner. He's a cheater. He's a thief. He's the reason why families have no money and their kids go hungry. Don't you know that? Jesus, why would you come up to him like that? Don't you know what this guy has done to people? Don't you have any idea? And here's the mistake. Here's the mistake that we can often think in this line of thinking. We think that we are not as bad as Zacchaeus is. We've never cheated once in our lives. We pay all our taxes on time. You know, we follow all the rules when asked. Yep, that's me. I just follow all the rules. Well, here's a reality check for you. The Bible tells us who we really are. We are sinners before a holy God, and we are no better than Zacchaeus. Jeremiah 17:9, and these are the words from your Bible. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You want to know why what's going on in the media is going on? Want to know why every time you turn on the news, you're just like, what is up with this world? There it is, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Isaiah 64:6, one more that talks about our heart. We have all become one like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Ask me later what Isaiah meant by comparing our deeds to a polluted garment. It's pretty graphic. I'm not even going to bring it up here. We need Jesus. We need forgiveness just as much as this shyster does. We need forgiveness. Forgiveness is a cancellation of debt. This is a proper definition. Vodi Bakum actually helps here. He gives a proper definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a cancellation of debt. That's what it is. We need that. You know, you have the example of someone who comes up to you and borrows your cell phone. And when they take your cell phone, they break it. And, you know, cell phones are, what, $1,000 now? How expensive are cell phones? They break it. And they come back to you and they say, oh, I'm really sorry I broke your cell phone. And what do you tell them? Normally we say, oh, it's okay, I'm not going to get worried, no worries. And you don't get mad at them. You think you're forgiving them. And then you say something like this, just pay it back. Just give me a new cell phone. Just work it out. No, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is, not only do I not get mad at you and say I forgive you, you don't owe me a cell phone. That's forgiveness. That's what we need. We need cancellation of debt. We all do, myself included. Jesus came to this place. He came to the foot of the sycamore tree, and he looked up. He looked up not to gaze at the tree, but to get someone out of the tree. Zacchaeus didn't expect this to happen. This is often how God's calling works. Remember Levi sitting at the tax booth, like, looks up to find Jesus sitting in front of him, calls him, come on, Levi, let's go. You're coming with me. The call of Jesus upon a man and a woman, it doesn't take into consideration what you're currently doing. And God doesn't say, well, I know you have finals right now and you're busy, you know, but I'll wait till you're done, then I'll call you. No. In theology, we use that word effectual call. And in 1 Timothy 1:9, it says, it tells us that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Notice Jesus' words here. He doesn't beat around the bush here. Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. This is an imperative command there to his statement. It's imperative. It's get going. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house. Notice who is calling who here. Jesus calls a man out. He does that. And guess what? This man is never the same. Never the same. You hear Jesus calling you, you respond in faith, you throw your trust in him, you will never be the same. This Christ here in this text will change your life forever. Verse 6. And the story just gets better. So we hurried and came down and received him joyfully. We should note here that Jesus had been in many homes of sinners, homes of Pharisees, but too often the words of Jesus fell on hardened hearts. There were those whom Jesus spoke to that refused to believe. We know that. Many heard him, tried to stone him. Many heard Jesus and threw him out of their towns. In Luke chapter 8, one of my favorite stories, Jesus goes in to heal the man that's in the tombs. There's a man living in the tombs. And he says, you know, he cast the demons out of this man. He's got a demon-possessed man in the tombs. This guy is dead to all society, okay, in those tombs. He's no good to anybody. He might as well be dead. Right? This guy in the tombs in Luke 8. Read it later. Jesus cast the demons out, right? And what does the town do? The town says, you got to go. You got to go. Why? He gave you your citizen back. I know, but you killed our pigs. You got to go. They threw him out. Luke 8. Here, in this opposite story, we see Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Praise God. Zacchaeus made a right choice. He welcomed Jesus into his home gladly. He welcomed Jesus into his home gladly. And so let me ask you, is Jesus welcome in your home? Is he welcome among the conversations in your home when non-Christians come over? Is he welcome at that time? Do you talk to him? Do you talk to them about Jesus? Or do you avoid telling them about Jesus? I'm not asking you if you put on a Christian appearance. What I'm asking is the normal interaction in your home one where Jesus is there? I'm specifically talking to Christians here, but if you're a Christian, the normal thing for you to do is to talk about Christ. So then I'm just asking you to be normal. One of the best evangelistic methods you can have in your home is to just be normal. Let me explain. If you're normally reading your Bible, and you're normally praying at home, and you're normally trusting in Jesus in your struggles, in your everyday life, then what you're doing normally, just be normal when people come over. And people will see you being normal, and they will think you're crazy. And that's okay. You're in good company, right? Because they called Jesus crazy as well. I'm not saying be weird. I'm just saying, be normal, okay? Be the kind of Christian God's called you to be out there as you are in here. You know, then when your crazy Aunt Sally shows up, just don't be someone else. Just be a Christian, right? Don't pretend to be living like a Christian when you're not, and don't push Jesus aside, right? We can't do that as well. Tell your crazy Aunt Sally how you're struggling. She needs to know that. She needs to know how you normally handle struggle in Christ. She needs to see that as well. You see the problem? The problem is too many Christians are looking too much like the world. The only thing we know how to do is to talk and to act and to relate like the world. We know all the latest singers. We know all the latest actors. And we have an anemic knowledge of the Word of God. That doesn't work in any other profession of this country. If you think about it, let's just say you're a roofer, right? And you're a roofer, you can look at a roof, and within 3 seconds, you can tell me step by step how to take care of this roof. Everything you need to do from beginning to end. Why? Because I've been doing it 30 years. That's why. I know exactly how to do this roof. I'm not a roofer. I don't know anything about roofs. But Christianity is no different. You know, it shouldn't be that you've been a Christian for 30 years, and then someone says, you know, let me come alongside you. Let me know something about Christianity. I don't know nothing about that. What? That doesn't work anywhere else in this country. That's not normal Christianity. It's not. It's something else altogether. If you're offended by that, that's the point. Too often we think that we can just click it in neutral and just coast. Just coast. John Piper says there is no neutral in the gearbox of Christianity. There's forward and there's reverse. That's it. There is no neutral. Too often we think we can just click it in neutral. So welcome back Jesus into your home. Welcome back into your life. If you're not, do it, right? By the grace of God, that's the only way you can. Your heart, your time. Welcome in. I can remember in 2006, I was just newly married. And I promise I'm not going to tell stories this whole sermon. But I was newly married in 2006, and Jesus was not welcome into my home. I didn't know Christ. And we lived in a small apartment in New Bedford. And you know, those first 2 years of marriage, you're supposed to get some, it's supposed to be like, you know, some grace, isn't that? It's supposed to be like, you know, a good thing when you're newly married and yeah, you know, things are going well for a while. Well, that didn't happen for us. It was 2 years of just horrible, the worst 2 years of my marriage. Jesus was not welcome into my apartment. And then I can remember in 2008, there was a guy named Jeff who gave the gospel to me. And then Jesus was welcomed into my home. I went to his church. I can remember those first days, those first weeks of listening to those sermons, talking about those sermons when I got home, right? And I can remember there was one song that I remembered. It was the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I know you guys probably sing that here. "It Is Well With My Soul." If you don't know that song, go look that up later today. The third line of that song reads this way. It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." You see, Jesus, he does not live in a gated community in a land far, far away. He's here and near to us today. He is the man who comes to the foot of our sycamore tree. He needs to be welcomed into our homes, our hearts, our minds, our attentions, our conversations, into everything. You don't get to separate out our homes and the Jesus we worship in church. So Zacchaeus hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. Verse 7. "And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has come to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So what's going on here? Well, the Jewish religious establishment, the Pharisees, they were there. They were there with Jesus. And for Jesus to go and be the guest in the house of this tax collector, this shyster, well, this is a violation of the established tradition of those Pharisees. And their understanding, Jesus going to his house makes him guilty by association. You see, if you were a Jewish Pharisee, then you were the representative of the Jewish religious establishment. And for a Pharisee to go and be the guest of a Zacchaeus violated everything you stood for. You wouldn't be caught dead in the house of Zacchaeus if you were a Pharisee. But we should see that Jesus isn't interested in self-righteous, man-centered rules, religious rules. He continues to chip away at their religious establishment. Their religion was nothing more than legalistic bondage. You want to see a list of legalistic bondage? Just Google things Jews can't do at this time. Something as simple as brushing dried mud off your shoes is prohibited. That's bondage. Paul, who was a Pharisee, Paul knew this all too well. And after being converted, Paul wrote these words. He says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, he says, "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us together, alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Jesus came to cut the chains of bondage and set you free. You see, if you sit in the shoes of the Pharisees and you look at others and you say, "Well, at least I don't do this," or "at least I don't do that, I'm not as bad as those people," you lie to yourself and you tell yourself you're not as bad as that person. There are no good people. All have turned away from our holy God, and all of us need God to show up to our sycamore tree. All of us need God to have mercy on our souls. We need that kind of forgiveness that cancels our debt, and we are debtors. And faith in Jesus is the way. And Jesus says in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way." He said this. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." A good Jew in that day would not even be seen with a sinner, never mind be a guest in his home. They tried to verbally assault him with their words, but actually, their words were a mark against themselves. It pointed out the condition of their hearts. Their own self-righteousness, that was their downfall. Verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, Here is Zacchaeus. He's mentioning his wealth. This is a major emphasis in the book of Luke. You'll notice this as you get to different gospels. You'll notice that gospels will each of them will have their own emphasis. So when you get to John, John's big on the fact that Jesus is God. That's the emphasis there in John. You can't get away, can't get out of John and not know that Jesus is God, because John puts that up on display. He does that. Luke is very concerned with possessions and wealth. We can think of chapter 12, he'll say words like, sell your possessions. In 14, he'll say, anyone who does not give up everything cannot be my disciples. Luke, he strongly emphasizes the danger of possessions involved. He, more than any other evangelist, saw how riches can keep one from God's kingdom. Riches lead to arrogance. They lead to self-sufficiency. I mention all this because you see this theme of possessions here in with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was rich, and he rarely went a single day without thoughts about his wealth. Being a rich tax collector, his life would have revolved around money. And then in verse 8, after Zacchaeus has seen Jesus, he says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. R.C. Sproul, he helps us here. R.C. says, here is a bold and moving confession, a confession of sin, an act of repentance and confession of faith by Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus recognizes Christ and calls him Lord. To demonstrate his repentance, he vows to give away half of his goods. But not only that, he's going to make restitution to all people he has cheated. He's not merely going to return what he had taken, but he says he will give it back four times as much. And what we see here, we see a changed man. We should note that Zacchaeus, he has stated that he's going to give half of it away. And Jesus, he doesn't say, no, 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 you got to give all of it away. No, Jesus knows this man's heart. He knows his heart's repentant. And his heart now has a new direction to follow. He knows that. And it's a direction that will lead to Zacchaeus down the path of real joy. You know, often as Christians, we think that there are two paths to joy. It's the Christian road, no joy, and it's the non-Christian road. There's tons of joy down there. I can tell you, the only path to real joy is the same as the only path to Christianity, Christ. That's the only road to true joy. And if you tried the other road, you know what I'm talking about. It is if Zacchaeus says here, Lord, I did not give to the poor before, but now by my possessions, they're going to be used to be given to the poor. They're going to be used for good. I will now help. Anyone I've cheated out of their money, I'll reverse my course of action. I'm going to give it back. This is what happens when a person is called by God. There lies what's called the putting off, putting on principle. I will put off evil deeds and I will replace them with righteous deeds. My actions will now be for good. Those who see and understand the forgiveness extended to them, they get it. And those who see the grace of God has been extended to them, regardless of their sin state, they can put everything else in its right place. Now his wealth takes the back burner. It's no longer the driving force of his life. Better yet, now he will give his wealth away. That seems crazy to the unsaved. That foolishness to those who hoard their stuff, right? And thinking it will make a difference. But Christians are often seen as foolish to this world. But remember, eternity doesn't care. It doesn't care about your bank account. The only thing that will matter was Christ and Christ's work in your life. Matthew 16:26, you'll know this text. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Verse 9 of our text this morning, my favorite verse. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Today salvation has come to this house. Those are wonderful words. Notice what Jesus calls Zacchaeus, a son of Abraham. Now, this is interesting because by birth, Zacchaeus was likely already a Jew, And the Jews already considered themselves children of Abraham, sons of Abraham. But his profession as a tax collector would have put him in such disgrace that he was treated and lived as though he was not a true son of Abraham. One commentator writes this. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For his whole adult career, presumably, Zacchaeus had been a traitor to the household of Israel. But in this moment, in this confession of faith, he becomes a son of Abraham. You, Zacchaeus, are a son of Abraham, not because of your heritage as a Jew, but because of your confession of faith here, Zacchaeus." And then in verse 10, we see the last verse. Here we see Jesus saying those words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about his purpose. He's about to go to the cross for us here. And Jesus says this in so many different ways. Let's look at a few different ways. Matthew 1:21 reads, this is a text you may hear this time of year, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Men and women alike, you know, the wonderful thing is that there is a remnant. Men and women alike who have been confronted by Jesus, and they've welcomed him into their house joyfully. Zacchaeus, up in that tree that day, we have to say that he probably thought all hope was lost. May have thought that Jesus came for them, but he didn't come for me. There's just no way that Jesus came for a wretch like me. Well, Zacchaeus was called down from that tree, and he was called out of this world by his creator, by our creator, by your creator. And I hope that people around him were paying attention. I hope the Pharisees were paying attention. I hope they too were confronted by their own unworthiness. Well, we don't know much about Zacchaeus after this day, but we know a little about his future. R.C. Sproul, he says that Scripture is silent about the future of Zacchaeus, but church history is not. In church history, we learn that the Bishop of Alexandria, Clement, whose writings exist to this day, mentions in one of his homilies that Zacchaeus continued faithfully in the growth and nurture of the Lord and served Christ to the end of his life, being elevated ultimately to the bishop, to the role of Bishop of Caesarea. So this little man who climbed a tree to see Jesus left the lucrative, money-changing tables at the crossroads leading to Jerusalem. He became a spiritual leader in the church, according to church history. Most importantly, we know he was called out of this sinful world. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus would have a new citizenship now. He would now be a pilgrim of this world, just passing through. I said already that Jesus was in motion. He was in motion to the cross to fulfill what he would do. We saw that in Luke 18. But the motion of our Lord is not over. There is another great event that's going to occur. We await his return. Jesus is coming back. There will be a second coming of the Lord, not to die. Not to die on the cross again. No. That's already been done. But rather to gather up all of those who have trusted in him as Lord. I want to finish by going back to that initial story. The initial story of the prostitute woman who was in a really bad situation. Remember that one? I won't leave you guys hanging. Don't worry. There were two spies in his house, in her house. What did she do? Remember, the king said to her, "Send those spies out." Did she save her own skin and send those spies out for the king to kill? Let's go to the text and find out who this woman was and what she did. We go to Joshua 2:6. In Joshua 2:6, it reads, "But she brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax and that she had laid on the roof. She put her life and she put her family in great danger with this stunt. She hid those men." And then in verse 9, we see some amazing words. She said, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. And then she says in verse 10, for we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to those two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And then in verse 11, she says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. Those words by that prostitute woman are worth repeating. She says, for the Lord your God, he is God. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. There is a sense that this woman says, I know about your God. I know what he's done, and I know what he will do to us as well. Your God is the only holy, perfect, sovereign God. If you want to read that whole story, go to Joshua. Rahab is her name. Rahab is her name, and she lived in Jericho over 1,000 years prior to Zacchaeus. She was an outcast in a despicable profession with no hope of anything but destruction. Her only chance of survival was to cast her life on the mercy of the only real God that she knows. And she gets it right here. She gets it right. She is given mercy. And then the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And we know that happened. This woman was a prostitute. She defied her earthly king, put her faith in the only God who can truly save her. There is nothing this woman can do, nothing. She can't buy her way to safety. Her reputation definitely cannot buy her way to safety. No. She's in Jericho, and she has to put her faith and her trust in the only God who saves. Here's a side note. She becomes the mother of Boaz, a distant relative of Jesus. Here's the connection. Over 1,000 years later, there will be another man in Jericho with a despicable reputation, and his name is Zacchaeus, right? And you saw what happened to Zacchaeus. God in the flesh, Jesus, walks up to him, and Zacchaeus' only hope is to cast his life upon Jesus. That's his only hope. And 2,000 years later, you sit here today, and you're connected to this story, and you hear those words that in his great love, God became a man, and he became a man in Jesus. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross, fulfilling the law himself, taking on the punishment of all the sins who would ever turn and trust and give their life to him. He now calls us. He calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. Will you put your faith in this same Jesus who is here with us now? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there may be someone here who doesn't know who Jesus is and why he came. They may be broken and they may be hurting in a very dark season of their life. They may think like Zacchaeus, there's just no way, there's no hope for me. I pray that they would see that Jesus, he came to shed his blood. Your son came to shed his blood for them. That they would see this world as fleeting and hopeless and turn in faith and place their trust in Christ before it's too late. That they would be like Zacchaeus and run to you. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have scorned the life that you've given us, when we have wished for a life that's other than the one that you've predestined for us, when we thought we deserve anything because we're better than Zacchaeus, we thought we've earned our way to you. We deserve nothing. We are all sinners, but you are a gracious and merciful God. You make payment for our sins. You have given us that real forgiveness that we need. You've canceled the debt. Give us hearts to believe your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.